according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where verse 7 instructs us to clean out the old lump. To clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. This deals with a church cleaning that has nothing to do with the weekly roster of sweeping and mopping and dumping the trash. It's a different kind of church cleaning altogether. On a corporate basis, this refers to the open and unrepentant sin that was being tolerated, and as well as the other areas of sin that were being tolerated. The man of incest was simply the first, but as a little leaven leavens the whole lump, now there are several other areas of sin that have to be dealt with. Otherwise, this church, that is, that we're studying, Corinth Bible Church, or you want to call it that, the body of believers in Corinth were not equipped to worship Jesus Christ, to celebrate Jesus Christ in corporate function. Verse 7 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. We have an opportunity to do something that in the physical world can't be done. If bread becomes leavened, we have no way to de-leaven it. But you and I can become de-leavened. A leavened church can become de-leavened. You and I have a cleansing procedure which removes the leaven from our lives. And this is what we're going to focus on in this study today and on into the lessons ahead of us. Leaven, as we've been studying it, represents sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is why we participate in the Lord's table with the unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin. As we portray the Lord's body with the bread, we cannot portray his body with any sin in it, because his body was without sin. It occurred to me a couple of weeks ago that we have engaged recently in some studies on fornication. That's a very specific form of sin. We've also studied, we've touched on sin slightly in our study on church discipline, because we have noted that church discipline is directed towards unrepentant sin, that it's not directed towards sin that is confessed, repented of, and moved on. See, we have done a number of studies where we've touched upon the area of sin, but we have not actually laid out in very simple terms the actual basic doctrine of sin, and it is a basic doctrine. And so I want to take up that study beginning this morning with this hour with the doctrine of sin, understanding sin for what it is, understanding that when God lays out principles of sin, he's very clear about it, that he does not leave it fuzzy. We live in a world that has no moral absolutes, a society that tries to say that everything's relative and certain things might be wrong for you, but they're not wrong for me, okay? And that denies the absolute standard of the Word of God, where God himself has a standard. And when we fall short of that glory, we have committed sin. And I hope we can understand some of these foundational issues. They're basic issues. I trust if you've been here for any length of time or you've been in the Word at any length of time that you may not hear anything that you haven't heard before. But I do know that the Word of God does not return void, and even in a basic study like the doctrine of sin, you're going to learn things that maybe you didn't look at it quite in that way. Or maybe an application you've never thought of in that way before. We will always learn new things if we humble ourselves to the Word of God. And so, that being said, let's bow for prayer and ask the Father to profit our study and to bless our time in His Word this morning, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And Father, as we study what is in reality a very basic doctrine, I ask, Father, for teachability and humility on the part of each one of us. I pray that no believer would ever grow so prideful as to assume that we know everything there is to know about any given doctrinal study. Father, I pray as we come to study the areas of sin that we would recognize that we have growth to attain to. We have realms of sin that perhaps we've never considered before. I pray we would come to understand that sin is a battle that we will fight and face for the duration of our time in these bodies of sin. And so, Father, as we study the reality, we ask that your truth would be illuminated. We don't expect revelation this morning. You've revealed your truth already in your written word, but we do expect illumination this morning, that you would magnify your word and enlighten our hearts to its understanding. So, Father, open our eyes and bless our time together. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I think some fundamental passages, when I think of sin, I think of Romans 3, and just flip with me for a little bit here this morning. We'll do a little recreational flipping. All right. Just passages that come to my way of thinking. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's an easy Bible verse to remember. It's part of the Romans Road. It's part of a very well-established method for presenting the gospel. A string of verses that I think make things very simple. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What a good definition for sin. Falling short of God's glory. Missing the mark, as it were. And we'll see in vocabulary where that missing the mark comes from here in a moment. But anything that doesn't measure up to God's standard is sin. God's standard is perfection. Whenever we're accomplishing an activity that is outside of the will of God, we are engaged in sinful activity. Even the activity that may appear to be appropriate, may appear to be good, and we can look at something and say, this is a good thing. We classify those realms of sin as falling under the description of human good, that on a relative basis it may appear to be good, but we're doing them for the wrong motivations. We're accomplishing these activities for the wrong reasons. We're seeking our own human glory as opposed to the glory of God. Under these mental attitudes, even things that can be described as good are no good in God's sight, because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And some of this will come out as well. But I do like the basic description we have here of sin. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a universal problem. Every single human being has this as a problem because we're born this way. We're born in darkness. We're born in sin. We're sinners by nature, sinners by practice. But God has made provision for us. Of course, that's another memory verse. Comes over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, just join me in this recreational flipping as I introduce the doctrine of sin this morning. "The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The consequences for sin, of course, is death, spiritual death. The promise that God made to Adam, God was faithful to his promise on that day that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit they were forbidden. We'll study that spiritual death and we'll show what it is and why it is that the wages of sin is death. It's a universal problem. We all fall short. And since there's a universal problem, God has provided a universal solution to the problem. That universal solution is Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple paths. There aren't all these plurality of ways to become saved. There's only one way to become saved. Because it is a universal problem, God has provided a universal solution to that problem. And that universal solution is the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the only answer to the sin problem. The solution to death is life. And I hope we're solid on this. This is basic gospel information. But sin has consequences. We saw in chapter 3 that we all do it, but we see in chapter 6 that sin has consequences. I hope we glean these issues here as well. We also saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we're in an obligation to clean out the old lump. We saw a passage last hour in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Join me there, 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy 2:21. "Simply because I've placed my faith in Christ and become saved, that means that my sin problem has been dealt with eternally, but I still will struggle with sin in time. And I hope that we can explain this in very clear terms. There's a distinction between the eternal answer to sin and the temporal answer to sin. Eternally, my sin problem is taken care of because I place my faith in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. I've had that taken care of since September of 1973. I understand that I have eternal life. I understand that I will be with the Lord when I die. But nevertheless, even as a believer, there still continues to be sin issues. We call this the practical experience of sin in our daily life. Here is where we need our daily cleansing. And we see in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. We described this morning, there's opportunities for service in Sunday school, in janitorial service, in cutting the grass, in making photocopies, volunteering in the nursery, working in the tape room, I mean, helping on the website. There's tons of stuff that can be done. But those are earthly things. We want to make sure when we're doing them, we're doing them under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We want to be in fellowship. We want to be cleansed from unrighteousness so that we're sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then our work of service is glorifying to Him. You can cut the grass in fellowship as a sweet-smelling savor. You can dedicate your time. See, before you even begin, you offer it up in prayer. Make sure you're not carnal. Say, Father, thank you for this opportunity to be of service to the church. Thank you for this opportunity to give of my time. This is time I could spend, you know, bowling or playing baseball or hanging out at a bar somewhere. But I decided that, Father, I'm going to sanctify this time. I'm going to dedicate this hour, 2 hours, 10 hours, however long it takes. Okay? I'm going to dedicate this time for your service. Might it be fruitful, productive, be well pleased with this service, and go forth and cut the grass for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're working in the nursery, you can change diapers for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity to minister. To give of my time, to take an hour out as I'm serving in the nursery, and that frees up other moms to go out here and listen to Bible class and get teaching. Now, of course, you can do these same events in carnality, and where are you? You could be pushing that lawnmower and grumbling about it the whole way. It's so hot out here, I hate this stupid yard and all these weeds and blah, blah, blah. Okay? Well, the grass still gets cut under either circumstance. But when you're in fellowship, Jesus Christ gets the glory. It's a sweet-smelling savor before the Father. It's gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. Again, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. I want to be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Every good work. Whatever he asks of me to do, I want to make sure I'm in fellowship, because then I can handle everything. All right. And then finally, the last of my introduction here, 1 John 1:9. Hope we're familiar with this. 1 John 1:9. I must say, in recent years, there has been a movement to try to misapply 1 John, and it bugs me to death to take 1 John and apply it in the context to unbelievers, and I don't understand it. But this is a teaching to believers that John is offering to fellow believers in his epistle, that they may indeed have fellowship with us. It says in verse 3, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And he's writing an address here to believers, and the issue is not salvation, the issue is fellowship. Verse 5 of 1 John says, 1 John 1 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now notice, I'll finish that verse in a moment. Notice that there is a potential for two different walks. Walking in darkness or walking in the light. There's no middle ground. It's an absolute issue. The unbelievers of this world hate that. They don't like black and white. They don't like absolute issues. They like fuzzy areas and gray areas and kind of an anything goes approach. This is absolute. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in darkness? It's one or the other. And the people John are addressing have the option to do either. Okay? If he was addressing unbelievers, of course, they have no option of walking in the light. The unbeliever is a child of darkness. He walks in darkness. He dwells in darkness. He cannot possibly walk in the light. But a believer has a choice to walk in light or walk in darkness, to be filled with the Spirit or to walk according to the flesh. That's the Galatians 5 approach. Be filled with the Spirit or walk according to the flesh. Here in 1 John, it's light versus darkness as an absolute issue. And the language of potential, if we walk, see, it's open for us to walk in these walks if we volitionally choose to. But now, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son continuously, ongoing, present time, cleanses us from all sin. This is the daily cleansing, not the eternal cleansing. That happened when we got saved. But this is the daily ongoing cleansing and sanctification of our Christian walk. All right? This is the daily sanctification and cleansing of our Christian walk. This isn't our once and for all cleansing that happened the moment we got saved. This is the ongoing cleansing that we take with us on a daily basis. And this will become clear. It's the difference between the bath and the foot washing. All right, the bath is the total thing, the total bath versus the foot washing. And Peter, of course, wanted the whole bath, and Christ said, no, you've already had that. You just need the foot washing. Let's get the imagery straight when it comes to our cleansing. We'll break this down for you as well in the process of this study. All right, what is sin? For those of you that like to keep notes and follow along in the outline, we give it to you in outline form. Roman numeral 1 is our introduction to definition. Roman numeral 2 will be our development application. And then under Roman numeral 3, we will give you the answer to sin. First of all, English definition, main point A, English definition. We're going to give you some English vocabulary, some Hebrew vocabulary, some Greek vocabulary. It's consistent throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. The concept is missing the mark. First of all, in the English, when we think of sin, an offense against religious or moral law. An offense against religious or moral law. Or secondly, a transgression of the law of God. This is out of Webster's. Definitions for sin. Now, if I break the laws of Texas, we call that a crime. But if I break God's standards, we call that sin. Sometimes they overlap. If I commit murder, then, well, that's sin in the eyes of God, but it's also a crime in the state of Texas. Okay? Sometimes they don't overlap. If I commit adultery, that's a sin in the eyes of God, but it's no longer a law in the state of Texas. It used to be. Still is in the UCMJ, by the way. Uniform Code of Military Justice still has adultery as an offense. A chargeable offense. But a sin is an offense against God. God is the one with the absolute standard. When David was confessing in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that's a very important principle. Now, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, so he offended Uriah, the husband there of the victim party in the adultery was Uriah, and then he murdered Uriah, the victim of the murder. But David did not sin against Uriah. He committed, we could think of it as a crime maybe against Uriah. He was the victim of the crime. He was the victim of the murder. But he was not the victim of the sin. Sin is against God because God is the absolute standard. Not Uriah, not me. Okay? This, by the way, is part of the biggest blessing for you and I in terms of forgiveness and the mental attitude that is able to forgive, because sin isn't against me. If somebody offends me and commits a sin that offends me and hurts me, I can be hurt by it, but you know something? The sin wasn't against me. It didn't violate my absolute standard of righteousness. It violated God's absolute standard of righteousness. And I didn't put my son on the cross to pay for that sin. God put his son on the cross to pay for that sin. And so if God can forgive that sin, why do I hold the resentment? Why do I hold the grudge? Why can I not forgive? The biggest obstacle, the biggest stumbling block to forgiveness is somehow the sense that I've been hurt. I've been offended. He did something to me. I want to get something back. Wait a minute. Sin is an offense against God and only God, the only absolute standard in the universe. For main point B, we have some Hebrew terms to look at. The first verb is chata, C-H-A-T-A, apostrophe. Chata. And that apostrophe is very important, by the way. It represents the Hebrew letter Aleph. It is not pronounced necessarily, but it is a closing of the throat. It is like in the English language when you say the word honest. The word honest starts with an H, but we don't say honest. It starts with an H, and we say honest. And that closure of the throat that begins the ah sound, we don't say honest, we say honest. We've closed the throat. Okay, that's what the Hebrew Aleph is about. So this is not chata and just dragging the A out there. It's chata in closing the throat. Number 2390. I'm going to test you on that tonight, by the way. At our ice cream social, I'm going to test you on the pronunciation of chata. See how well you do at closing the throat. But chata means... Primarily it means to sin. It's used 252 times in the Old Testament in 221 different verses. But the literal use of it is actually found in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, which I think gives us the vivid imagery that shows us what we're dealing with. In Judges chapter 20, all right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. All right, go to Joshua and then Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Talking about these Benjamites, the sons of Benjamin here. Verse 16 says, out of all these people, 700 choice men, left-handed, each one could sling a stone at a hair and not chata, and not miss. And not miss the mark. Here are these 700 left-handed Benjamite slingshot artists. All right? Quite a description here of this tribe and their military forces. But the verb that's employed here, the describing these left-handed Benjamite slingshotists, they could fire at a hare, it says. Each one could sling a stone at a hare. Don't know what range. All right. And not miss. And not miss the mark. And not chata. That's what we do when we sin. We miss the mark. There is an absolute standard, and we've missed the mark. We've fallen short. We say, well, it's not fair. The target was too small. Your standard was too perfect. Yes, the standard is perfect, and we all miss it. So I think the imagery of trying to sling a stone at a hare is pretty vivid, because the target is small. The standard is high. It's perfection. The Father says, be holy, for I am holy. Be thou perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the absolute standard, and none of us measures up. We all miss the mark at whatever point. See? I love shooting. That's enjoyable, recreational. It bugged me to death when I couldn't get 50 out of 50 on the pistol range. And I got 49 out of 50. I got, I always got 50 out of 50. With the 45, and then there was one tragic day. I don't know what happened. I got 49 out of 50 with the Beretta 9mm. It was horrible. I wanted to redo it, and they wouldn't let me redo it. They said, be happy with your 49. I said, no. I don't want to be happy with my 49. I always get 50, so that's just pride. All right? But missing the mark, 49 out of 50 doesn't cut it. 49 out of 50 falls short of the glory of God. So the verb is chata. He's used 252 times in 221 verses. You know, God has no problem talking about sin. The Bible makes it very clear, Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the 66 books, not only what sin is, but the terrible effects of sin. Point two, the noun form. You put the feminine ending on the end of it, the TH on the end of it, and you double the T in the middle of it. You have chetoth, number 2403, chetoth. It's a noun form. Still has the chet, the teth, and the aleph, but then it adds the feminine ending, the tau on the end of it. Chetoth, number 2403. That's the noun form. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used not only of the sin, but it's the same word that's used of the sin offering. The animal that you're bringing to pay for the sin that you did. And Hebrew uses the same word for not only the sin, but also for the sin offering. And in addition to the 252 times we have the verb, we have another 414 times that we have the noun. So this is not a light study, as it were, if you're going to go to every single verse that has these terms. It is a significant portion of our Old Testament dealing with sin. Missing the mark and the penalty that you must pay for it. The sacrifice that must be offered. The blood that must be shed. The animal that has to die because of the sin that you committed. So those are the terms that this study will encapsulate in the Greek. Main point C, we'll look at the Greek terms. Again, we have a verb and we have a noun. The verb is hamartano, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O, hamartano, number 264. Carrying the same sense that the Hebrew carried, it's an archery term for missing the mark. To miss the mark, to do wrong, or to sin, used 45 times in 37 verses in the New Testament. The noun form is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia, number 266, the noun form for a sin or a failure. Number one is used 174 times, 150 verses. This is one of the most thorough word studies we've ever done in terms of just number of usages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is not a fuzzy area. You and I are accountable. When Paul uses the expression, do you not know, and says, in these realms of sin, you ought to know. You ought to know. We can't just come along and say, oh, well, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, the Bible told you it was a sin. Have you been in the Word? All right. Now, as we develop it, under Roman numeral 2, I'm going to start by looking at the original sin, how sin got started. And that's probably as far as we're going to get this morning. And then under point B, we'll examine the nature and effects of sin. What does sin do? What is it like and what does it do? What is the nature and the effect of sin? And of course, we all can illustrate it. But we'll give the Bible approach, how the Bible describes it and the effects of sin in each one of us. But we'll start with original sin. Where did sin come from? And obviously, for the human realm, we're talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking about the apple or the fruit, whatever it was, in the tree. They weren't supposed to eat of the tree. But there was a sin prior to that. So join me in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll look at it here. I think the doctrine of sin, as simple as it is also very deep in terms of the angelic conflict and in terms of this world around us. Because the unbelievers like to mock and they like to ridicule and they like to say, how can a loving God let so much hunger go on in this world? How can a loving God permit all these horrible things that happen? How can there be starvation? How can there be AIDS? How can there be crime? How can there be war? See? And the skeptic will try to impugn God and say, well, you think God is love? How does God let all this happen? And what they're not recognizing, yes, God is love, but what they're not recognizing is sin. The presence of sin, the nature and the effects of sin, the nature of this fallen world in which we live. So don't blame the love of God for letting these things happen. Understand sin and the effect of sin in the cosmos, in the cosmos system. Understand sin in the angelic realm, in the human realm. understand the nature of sin as the cause behind all the rest of this horrible stuff that you're talking about. But then also, if you want to talk about the love of God, recognize what God did to take care of that sin problem. That's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we deal with sin, we recognize we're dealing with something that's really fundamental to the angelic conflict. Now in Genesis chapter 1, as you go through this, day by day by day, we've got light and darkness, we've got a firmament, the expanse in the air, we've got the heavens and the dry land and the seas, we've got vegetation and plants, we've got animals and creepy crawly things, and we got man. And as we go through on these days, we don't see angels in here anywhere. And that's significant. All right? We get to chapter 2, and Adam's alone, and that's not a good thing. And God provides the woman. He provides the helper suitable for him, and now he has a helper to accomplish his work assignment. That is to keep the garden. In chapter 2 and verse 15, we have the work assignment spelled out. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He has two responsibilities, cultivate the garden and keep it, or guard it, shomer in the Hebrew. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We're going to break that down for you in the Hebrew. We're going to spell it out for you here momentarily. This is the consequence for sin. Now forget the Ten Commandments. This is the one commandment. Okay? This is the only transgression stipulated with the consequences of spiritual death. You recognize that? I mean, forget the other Ten Commandments. Stealing and adultery and murder. And I guess tonight, too, we'll have to talk about that, but a little hard for Adam to commit adultery, wasn't it? All right. I guess we can get into that tonight. Somebody just figured it out. All right. But the one, he wasn't under a command not to steal. He wasn't under a command not to commit adultery. He wasn't under a command not to covet. The one commandment he had, he didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have the 613 stipulations of Mosaic law. He had one command, not to eat that fruit. And he broke it, and he sinned. That's where he missed the mark. But in the process of this, all right, there's the command and the promise. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's a response. I mean, that's a privilege. Freedom. The plan of God's about freedom and privilege. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's human good, by the way, if you were curious, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, on that very day, you shall surely die. And we know that Adam ate the fruit and he didn't drop dead at that point in time. He lived another 930 years. He had sons and daughters and everything else. The penalty, the wages of sin, was not physical death. The wages of sin was spiritual death. We'll break that down as well. But nowhere in Genesis 1 have we seen angels. Nowhere in Genesis 2 have we seen angels. But we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we got this crafty serpent. More crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And this is the dragon. This is the serpent. This is the devil himself. Already a fallen angel. He's already fallen before he tempts Adam and Eve. And he's not presented for us in chapter 1. He's not presented for us in chapter 2. But we have this adversary who comes on the scene now in chapter 3. And we say, well, where did he come from? What's his story? And you'll notice he's not one of the beasts of the field. He's more crafty than any of them. He's coming in serpent form, but he's not truly a serpent. That is, an animal serpent. Because he's more crafty than any realm of the animal creation. Remember, when we break down creation, we have the angelic realm, the human realm, the animal realm of creation. And he is, of course, above animal realm. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Notice how he twisted the words of God. All right? And I'm not going to spell the rest of this out because we're going to get here in due time anyway. But I wanted you to see the missing serpent in chapter 1, the missing serpent in chapter 2, and all of a sudden he appears in chapter 3. Where'd this guy come from? Okay? the dragon, the serpent of old, that we understand the adversary, Ha Satan. And we understand in our development now of original sin that we, before we can address human sin, first of all, we have to recognize angelic sin. That the angelic rebellion, the angelic sin preceded the human sin. He's already a fallen creature when he's tempting Adam and Eve. So the angelic rebellion occurred before the human rebellion. This is vital in our understanding of angelic conflict, in understanding of the plan of God for the ages. So for this, you can join me over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. There's two primary passages that we have for the fall of Satan, and we'll give you both of them this morning. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You say, well, who cares what Satan did? It's vital. The origins of sin, the nature of sin, the inception of sin really applies to everything you and I face with. The genesis of sin in Satan is the same genesis of sin in you and me. When we boil it down to a primary element, that's the element of pride. When in our pride we choose to disobey the commandment of God, we commit sin. All right, Ezekiel 28. The first recorded expression of sin was that of Satan. It's found specifically in verse 16, but the context takes us from verse 12 to verse 19. The first recorded expression of sin was that of Satan, Ezekiel 28:16. It says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. The first declaration of sin references Satan as a fallen being. All right. I may have to keep you 3 hours this time to go through this. In the context of chapter 28, let me show you how to interpret a passage. In verse 2, it says, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And then we have a message that follows in verse 2. And then in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. All right? Two different messages are in this chapter. In verse 2, the message is to the Tsar, to the leader. But in verse 12, the message is to the Melech, is to the king. All right? Two different terms that are employed. Two different messages. Some people make a tragic mistake in this, and they take the whole chapter and apply it to the human being, the ruler of Tyre. And then they get out their history books and they figure out what his name was and who he was, based upon the generation Ezekiel lived in. Okay? Overlooking the clues in the text, the markers in the text that determine our interpretation. The address, the recipient of this message, are two different people. Called a ruler in verse 2, called a king in verse 12. That there may be human beings who think they rule this place, but we know who really runs this world, don't we? The power behind the throne, as we say. So the human being involved, and his message is quite interesting. I won't take time to spell it out for you this morning, but you'll see that his heart is lifted up. You have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods. Very prideful human being. And so many of the pagan kings in the ancient world did set themselves up as gods and demanded their people worship them. But then we see who's motivating him. We see where that pride comes from. The power behind the throne in verses 12 and following. Verse 11 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. All right? And so now as careful Bible students, rightly dividing the word of truth, we recognize that the ruler in verse 2 is one word and the king in verse 12 is a different word. And that there are different recipients of these messages. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. All right? And before I read anything else past that, That statement alone is narrowing down what we're talking about. It cannot refer to a human being, because the only two human beings in the history of mankind that were ever in Eden, the Garden of God, were Adam and Eve. The king of Tyre was never in Eden, the Garden of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden. The cherubim with the flaming sword was posted so nobody got back into the garden, so that no sinners could get back in and eat of that tree of life. And then, of course, once the flood destroyed the world, then there was no more Eden. So unless Ezekiel here is talking to Adam or Eve, and since he's talking to a male gender, we can assume he's not talking to Eve. Unless he's talking to Adam, there's got to be a different answer. Well, who else was in Eden besides Adam and Eve? Well, there's that crafty serpent, wasn't there? Okay? And, strictly speaking, if you have my Ezekiel notes, you understand that this was the Eden, the Garden of God on the angelic earth, replanted upon the human earth, will be replanted once again on the new earth. Then once again, Eden will be replanted in the new heavens and on the new earth. The tree of life will once again be planted on the new earth and the things there. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. There's another clue. This is not somebody who was born. This is somebody who was created. Again, if it's a human being, it has to have reference to either Adam or Eve. They're the only two created beings in the history of the universe. Everybody else was born. All right? Raise your hand if you were born. That's all of us. All right? Stephanie's having her baby this morning. Emma, if the sonograms are right, I don't know what she's going to do if it's a boy. I teased her last week. I said, what if the sonograms are all wrong? Anyway, we were all born, but the recipient of this message was created, a created being. You'll also notice that he has a covering unlike any we observe in the natural world. I mean, birds have feathers, animals have fur, fish have scales. This being, this dragon, we know from elsewhere that he's a dragon, had rubies, topazes, diamonds, gold. I mean, look at all the elements there. This dragon, in his original created glory, was beautiful. The wisest and most beautiful creature in all of God's creation in the angelic realm, as we understand the angelic realm being created. Verse 14 calls him a cherub. That tells us he's an angel and not a human being, confirming our suspicion that this passage is not written to the king of Tyre, it's not written to Adam, it's not written to any human being, it's written to a cherub. We've done angelic studies before. We understand there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are guardian angels, there are messenger angels. There are judicial angels. This is a cherub who covers. The anointed cherub who covers. The Christ cherub who covers. This is the Mashiach, the Messiah cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now it's interesting. Adam and Eve's Eden didn't mention any mountains. It mentioned rivers, but didn't mention any mountains. This Eden mentions a mountain, the mountain of God, the holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, there's creation again, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now you and I, this goes the other way, okay? This is where I need my computer drawing tablet. All right? You and I were unrighteous until righteousness was given to you. All right? That's the nature of salvation. You and I were unrighteous. All right? Plug whatever you want to plug in here. 1969. All right? I was unrighteous. But in 1973, 4 months before I turned 5, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And His righteousness was imputed to my account. I went from unrighteous to righteous. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the same thing happened to you. Just fill in the dates. All right? But this passage has it turned around. You see that? This says that you were righteous from the day you were created. Well, none of us were created righteous. We were born in sin. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This describes a fall from righteous to unrighteous. Now, for human beings, this can only describe Adam and Eve. Because from Cain and Abel and every baby ever since then, down to you and me and everybody else, we're unrighteous and we become righteous when we place our faith in Christ. But this passage very clearly is describing a cherub with all of these precious stones and wisdom and beauty who falls. Unrighteousness was found in him. We'll describe that. How did it come about? It was found. It was discovered. It appeared. Well, where did that come from? Did God create it? No. And we'll see that. We'll see the source of sin, the nature of sin, and how it came about. The first recorded expression of sin was that of Satan. Now, you were blameless in your ways. Notice, again, verse 14. You are the Mashiach cherub, the anointed cherub. To be anointed with oil is to be anointed for holy service. As a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament were anointed. Satan was anointed. He was the only angel described as a Mashiach, an anointed one. He had holy service, sanctified for the Lord, on the holy mountain of God for worship, walking in the midst of stones of fire. We saw those stones in Isaiah 6 when the angel grabbed the coal, the tongs, and touched touched Isaiah's lips, the stones of fire in the holy temple. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you know, we only have glimpses of the angelic realm, but there's commerce going on. There's an economy. I don't know all the details of it, but it was there. And I know that not only was it there, but Satan was good at it. The abundance of your trade. Whatever all, I don't know what the angelic stock exchange was like, but Satan was good at it. He prospered. Now you and I understand that the adversity test is a lot easier than the prosperity test. Solomon blew it. Satan's blowing it, the prosperity test. Even though he's got all this wisdom, didn't help Solomon. Here's Satan, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and now he's got this abundant trade. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. He's ejected from his office. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. He lost his anointing. No longer called the anointed cherub, he's simply called now the covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. See, he's still genius, but it's insane. His wisdom is corrupted. You know, it's like an operating system that gets corrupted. I'm convinced that I got something wrong with my Windows XP at home. What am I going to do with it? I don't know. All right. But Satan, he still has his wisdom. He's still genius, smarter than you and I'll ever be. But it's a corrupted wisdom. In his delusion, in his insanity, he's convinced that he can win. That his plan is better than the Father's plan. That God's unfair. He will, we'll see the I wills in a moment, I will make myself like the Most High God. No sane being could state that. But his wisdom is corrupted. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. There has to be a display. There has to be an exhibit. The angelic conflict cannot be resolved until the case is laid out and the rebellion of Satan and his fallen angels is demonstrated for what it is. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade. There's trade again. We have it in verse 16. We have it in verse 18. In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Another clue as to his priestly service. The role of Satan in the angelic temple on the holy mountain of God. And he profaned the sanctuaries by the abundance of his trade. Just think of this between now and Wednesday. We'll come back to this. Think of this in terms of the money changers in Christ's day and their pride and their trade. They turned the Father's house into a house of merchandise. They turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Stop and consider that that was not the first time such a thing had ever occurred. But in the human realm, what's being played out was the satanic rebellion. The very fall of Satan, who profaned his, as it says here, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. And it also helps us to understand when we go through our Life of Christ study on Wednesday mornings, you know, that whole scene when he goes berserk, you know? I mean, he starts throwing over tables and knocking over the cages, and he grabs makes a whip of cords and starts driving these guys out of there. He didn't do such things elsewhere. He didn't demonstrate that activity when he was given the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't have that violent zeal where it says, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." That event there is significant. And he did it twice, early and late in his ministry. And I think when we bring in the understanding of Satan's original fall and the nature of sin as a direct rebellion and hatred against the Father, we understand why the Son then would be so overwhelmed by that zeal. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. So this is the introduction of sin into the cosmos, into the cosmic system. Before Adam and Eve ever were around, before there were human beings, before God needed to put an earthly race into the picture to observe the fall of the angelic race, to testify to grace and resolve the conflict for what it is, as verse 17 points out. Cast to the ground and placed before kings. Well, I'm out of time. We'll have to, our second passage we'll come back to on Wednesday is the Isaiah 14 passage with the five I wills, the overt activity that followed the mental attitude. And we'll break that down, the five statements that he made, culminating in, "I will be like the Most High God," and we'll continue on from there. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the study on sin. And Father, we recognize that sin is a very important study. We have an adversary out there who started this all, and he injects sinful thoughts into our thinking. He tempts us to become imitators of him rather than imitators of Christ. And Father, we have sin within us, this sin nature that dwells within each one of us in our fallen bodies. Plus, Father, we live in a fallen cosmos that desires to seek our fall as well. Father, at the beginning of this hour, we sang on the principle within. We want a watchfulness. We want to be able to guard against sin in our thinking and in our deeds. I pray that this study might indeed awaken us to these realities and these snares, that we would be on the alert to understand the opponent for who he is, but also, Father, to celebrate our Savior for who he is. And the delight we have in the church age, Father, with opponents that are disarmed. So, Father, we pray for understanding of sin and the conflict, understanding our weaponry, our battle procedures, and understanding the victory that's already been achieved by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.